Firstly, Thomas Jefferson. That's that monument, which I'm sure all of you know, in Washington, D.C. And here are the words I was speaking of. I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. He's appealing to God against God. The man's in contradiction. I have sworn upon the altar of God. He appeals to God. Eternal hostility. Eternity. Against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. In other words, God is going to make him completely free from anything that God says. He's in contradiction. He means well. He's got plenty of character. He's got plenty of backbone. Founds a nation together with the other founding fathers. But the mind is just not computing. But that's a liberal for you. Here's Pius X. Many of you know that picture. It's not a smiley face. Life is far too serious. He's facing, and he knows it, the suicide of Christendom. He knows it. It's very serious. No funeral face. Some of you may know the story. In those days, matches were big clumsy things and you could strike them on any rough surface. An old peasant friend came to see Pius X, and despite the Pope said, sit down, Giuseppe, oh, Holy Father, would you like to smoke? Oh, Holy Father, thank you, sir, yes, sir, would you like, then light up. So the peasant gets out his rough matches, and he stands up, and he takes up one of these big matches, and he pulls it across his backside, like that, and the Holy Father says, I always knew it thundered down there, but that's the first time I've seen it lightning. That's a story imputed to Pius X, so he's not a killjoy. He's no killjoy. But by golly, when he's thinking about what's going on today, you know, I mean, there it is. So he's the great man who's behind the document we've got. Now, two background pictures, two background schemas. Firstly, this, believe it or not, from here to here is a history of the world. Down here, we've got the Antichrist, who's going to come at the very end of the world. I'm afraid it's very faint lettering because the blue pen is running out of gas. And up here, we've got Adam. Adam is in brown. The moment he fell, it's in nature. And the humankind was ratcheting down until the incarnation. In seven ages, Adam, Noah, and all the time mankind was degenerating because of original sin. It's just like a truck. You've got screws on a truck. If you roll the truck enough, the screws begin to come loose. No rolling tightens the screws up. You've got to get somebody in there with a screwdriver to tighten the screws up, and then more rolling may loosen the screws and you have to tighten them up. Human nature is like the truck rolling along the highway. In history, human nature inevitably comes down. It does not move upwards, it moves downwards because of original sin. And God has to keep coming in with a screwdriver to tighten it up. He comes in with a flood and the second age, Noah. The third age is Abraham, who's pulled away from the corruption, the third age of the world. The fourth age of the world is Moses, who's given the law. The fifth age of the world is the temple, Solomon. The sixth age, you leave out the sixth age if you compute six ages, but if you compute seven, then the sixth age is the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra. And finally, the seventh age is Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. I put him in brown because it's a little more visible. It should be in blue. Blue for supernature. Brown is for nature ratcheting downwards for over 4,000 years. Blue is for the seventh and last age of the world. Supernature brought in like a rocket with our Lord Jesus Christ, lifting civilization to heights above Adam, well above Adam. But because of the perversity of man, falling down lower than ever with the Antichrist. And we are on this downslope. We are not yet at the bottom, we are not yet at the Antichrist, but we're on the downslope. Now, This is the history of the Catholic Church, a stupendous rise, a glory, and then a fall. Three ages, those are the seven ages of the Church. Some of you may know this discourse. It's a very interesting discourse. It's certainly not De Fide. You don't have to believe it. But it's a very reasonable way of understanding the arch of the Church history. Three ages rising, the age of the apostles, the age of the doctors, the age of the martyrs. The fourth age is the great triumph of Christendom. Pay no attention to the red and green, that's a completely different story. The triumph of Christendom, which is the Middle Ages rising to a high point, let's say around 1200, and then beginning to fall, and the fifth age begins with Luther, 1517, and you've got three stages of the great fall of the fifth age. The fifth age, 1517, Luther, 1717, the start of Freemasonry in England, my own country, heaven have mercy, and 1917, communism, the Russian Revolution. And those are three stages of the three main steps of the fifth age of the Church. The sixth age will actually be the triumph of the Heart of Mary. Out of this fifth age is surely going to come, it's got to finish in the great chastisement. Out of the chastisement will come the triumph of the Heart of Mary, and the triumph of the corruption of the triumph of the Heart of Mary will be the arrival of the Antichrist. What we're going through today at the end of the fifth age is parallel to the seventh age of the Church, which is the Antichrist. He ought to be in red, of course. Red for sin. The Antichrist. That's the seventh age of the Church. And the sixth, then, you've got to imagine sort of going up and down again. So the sixth is going to be, just like Noah, a great cleansing, and then a greater fall than ever, the seventh age of the Church. That's a very, very, very fast overview of the history of the Church. And where we are is, of course, somewhere around here, a little after 1917, where the humanity is in free fall. I don't think I need persuade any of you of that as you look around the world around you today. The world is in terrible shape, terrible corruption, and it's going to culminate in a chastisement, and then the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. The popes, Leo the 13th then is in here, and he's warning the Church about communism. He's condemning Freemasonry. That's one of the encyclicals in A Light in the Heavens, Humanum Genus, a great encyclical against Freemasonry. And he says, if you go along the lines of Freemasonry, you're going to arrive at communism, sure enough. So both Leo the 13th and Pius the 10th are in here. And they're both trying to stop this fall. They're both dealing with the humanity not yet in free fall. But a humanity heading for the terrible mess in which we are today. The second picture. If you've got any questions, be so good as to wait until 8:30, and then if you have any questions, I'll by all means try to answer them then. The second schema. Okay, now forget about the brown and the blue. Concentrate on the green and the red. Here is green for go, Christendom. So we are, this is another picture to give you a background of where the popes are and actually where the society is. Christendom. So we're about here. This is this. Here is Luther. Luther, who strips away from the Church half of Christendom, or perhaps not as much as half, but who strips away England, a good part of Germany, Scandinavia, who infects France and other countries. And Luther falls away, apostatizes, falls away, and that's Protestantism. So you've got, where you had Christendom, you now have Protestantism. Against the Catholic reaction was the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation, and the Church rebuilt and expanded again, re-expanded. Several countries were torn away from the faith, but Mexico was added in. Mexico more or less took the place of England. Chronologically, Mexico took the place of England. Mexico became a Catholic nation at the same time that England was ceasing to be a Catholic nation. So the church loses, the church gains. We come to the French Revolution, and that was another tremendous blow for the Catholic Church. The French Revolution of 1789. And that is liberalism. And notice then that, according to this schema, and it's perfectly true, liberalism is basically in sync with Protestantism. Again, it's the same thing here. Luther, Freemasonry, Protestantism, liberalism. So we're again, this is another detailed picture of the fifth age of the church to situate where we are today at the end of the fifth age of the church. And Pius X and Leo XIII in the middle of the fifth age of the church, dealing with errors which in one way are unprecedented, but in another way are new. They are this time these errors are the corruption of Christendom. Here they were heresies against the rise of Christendom. Here they are renewed heresies bringing about the fall of Christendom. Because the age of the doctors is the third age, and that was an age when there were a lot of heresies, but the truth was stronger than error. Today, broadly speaking, the error seems to be stronger than the truth. After the French Revolution of 1789, we get the modernists, let's say Loisy. Loisy, Tyrrell, those are the two most famous modernists. And against them is Pius X. That's where Pius X stands. And this is the era of modernism. And it's the era of modernism is what the first two of our documents are about. The oath against modernism and the Lamentabili, which is a list of the detailed list of the main errors of modernism. Modernism is a rerun of Protestantism and liberalism. It's the same era, basically, only under a new guise. It's exactly in sync with liberalism and Protestantism, but it's dressed up in new clothes in order to deceive, because if the devil did a simple rerun of Protestantism, the Catholics would have got its number. Since the Counter-Reformation, the Catholics have got the number of Protestantism, but they're deceived by the new form of the era. Against the French Revolution, it was what we might call the popes of the encyclicals. That's why it's about this age, about this time, that we get this famous series of encyclicals, especially Leo XIII and Pius X, but they're not, there was also Pius IX, Pius XI, down to Pius XII. John XXIII, forget it. John XXIII is in red, John XXIII is swinging. Hiking up his skirts and swinging. Pius X rebuilds the church, and we come to the church of the 1950s, if you like. This is the church of the 1950s. The church of the 1950s splits again, and what we've got is Vatican II. And Vatican II is yet another rerun of Protestantism, liberalism, and modernism. What we can call it is progressivism or neo-modernism. Neo-modernism is simply a Greek word for new modernism, renovated modernism, retread modernism. And who is that little sliver over there? That is, of course, dun, da, dun, 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 and that is the dear Leo Lowell SSBX, thanks to Archbishop Lefebvre. So the claim here, This picture shows or illustrates is that, in fact, the Archbishop stayed online where Vatican II went offline. I'm sure most of you here, if not all of you here, can easily understand that proposition. It looks ridiculous. If you look at the numbers, two bishops, Archbishop Lefebvre and Bishop de Castelmayer, against 2,000, all of the remaining bishops of Vatican II, who went with the movement, who went with the flow. It seems ridiculous to think that two again can be right against 2,000. But truth is not a question of numbers. That's one of the arguments of Cardinal Castiglione. He says, how can you four ugly ducklings think that you're right against the whole church and against the Pope? Against 4,000. How do you expect me to believe? Four of you against 4,000. And the answer is that you've got to think in terms of truth. If you think in terms of truth, which is upright and can't bend, then this is the only truth that there is. And I don't mind if it's the SSPX. I don't mind if it's the little local ladies' union. I don't mind if it's New York Firemen's Union. I don't care who it is. But whoever is holding that line is in the truth. And whoever falls away from that line is falling away from the truth. It's a question of truth. It's not a question of whether it's society. It's not a question of whether Archbishop Lefebvre was a charming, sweet or saintly man or an SOB. That's not the point. The point is the question, what did he teach? What was his doctrine? Was he teaching that you need three pillars in this kind of sand, or was he teaching you need two? He was teaching you need three. Vatican II was saying you only need two or you only need one. It's much more fun to only have put down one pillar. It's a third of the effort of putting down three. You've got an easy religion with Vatican II. The only trouble is it's false. Notice, Vatican II is perfectly in line with modernism, is perfectly in line with liberalism, and is perfectly in line with Protestantism. These errors have a harmony of their own. They're all basically the same. It's all basically the same error. Independence from God. In three words, independence from God. Whereas the truth is what it is. Neither Pius X created the truth, nor the popes of the encyclicals, nor the Counter-Reformation, not even Christendom created the truth. The truth was given by God the Father. It was entrusted by God the Father to his incarnate Son. The incarnate Son handed it to the apostles, and the apostles handed it down ever since. And that truth is unchanged, and it can't change. So the question is not a question of numbers, it's a question of who is sticking to what the church has always said for 2,000 years. So, those two pictures give us one, an idea of why the world is so perverse that these popes, Leo XIII and Pius X, having to fight against, and why the world has got so much worse since. If the world had listened to the popes, then that curve would have taken a different direction. The world generally didn't listen to the popes. The world made even the church go with the modern world, made even the church go with the flow, and hence there's very little left of the church, of the real church. It's not only the Society of Pius X, but it's the one organized body is the Society of Pius X. Okay, now, let's have a look then at the first document, is the anti-modernist oath. We'll look at my summary of it before you've got two papers in your hands. One is an anti-modernist oath in handwriting with lamentably also in handwriting on the back. So don't worry about lamentably. Lamentably is for tomorrow. The other document you have in your hands is the oath against the errors of modernism, which is on four pages. And if you want to see how it works, you simply fold it. You fold one, you turn it, you get two, you then get three. You then get an interesting definition of modernism. Modernism is this era, arising at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. The two most notorious modernists were Loisy, who was a Frenchman, and Tyrrell, who was an Irish Jesuit in England, I think. He was certainly working in England. There were others, but those are the two most famous. And they were fought by Pius X. Pius X perfectly understood the problem, and succeeded in scotching it at the time, which gave the church another a final breath, a final blossoming, and through to the 1950s. In the 1950s, the world at last got to the church, it got to the popes, and that was the virtual destruction of the church, which is what we've got today, with the churchmen, the highest churchmen, unable to understand what's going on, unable to understand the problem, blind, like Cardinal Castiglione. Dear man, I've got nothing against him personally. Nothing, nothing, nothing. He's charming, he's sweet, he's nice, he's sincere, he's well-intentioned. Say all the nice things about him you like, he's wrong. He's lost it. He's lost the truth. He can't see it. It's a terrible punishment. Why is he punished? I don't ask that. That's not my question. My question is, where is the truth? What's the truth? The truth was defended by Pius X, So here was the anti-modernist oath. So Pius X is fighting this error. This error is last inside the church. The French Revolution was in... Luther was inside half of Christendom. The French Revolution was inside politics. Loisy and Tyrrell were inside the Catholic Church. It was the gravest attack yet. The most dangerous attack yet, because the enemy was right inside the church. Modernism, says Pius X, is working away inside the church. And the enemy inside the gates is much worse than the enemy outside the gates. So it's a dangerous error. Pius X fought it, firstly, with his great encyclical called Pascendi. Pascendi is in this same volume. It's a great piece. It's not that easy to understand. It was on one of the encyclical, either 96 or 97, I think, explained. 96. So it's on tape if you're interested. It does need some explaining. It's a great, great piece. It's one of the great documents of the 20th century. It explains what's going on in the 20th century. If you can grasp Pascendi, you can grasp what's going on in the church today. Then, that was in 1907, he followed up, at the same time as Pascendi, he issued Lamentabili, well, actually, the order of the documents was Lamentabili, Pascendi, and the Oath. And all three were directed against modernism. We're not looking at Pascendi, we're looking at Lamentabili tomorrow and the Oath tonight. And maybe the Oath will spill over to tomorrow. We'll see how long it takes. The anti-modernist says, look firstly at my simplification. We'll get the simplification in our heads before we'll go to the text. The simplification is not too difficult. Three sections, A, B, C. The first section is positive. That's to say, what the church positively teaches that's true. Those parts of the truth that match up against modernism. For instance, modernism does not attack that our Lord had one person and two natures. Modernism does not directly attack the incarnation, not directly. What does modernism attack? Modernism actually attacks the very fabric of the mind. The expression I always use for mind rot. A lot of people today suffer from mind rot. They can't think. They can't think, and that you see it notably, they can't recognize a contradiction. Or they're incapable of refusing a contradiction. A lot of them think, well, contradiction, these things don't contradict. They don't contradict one another, they're both true. It's both true that the new mass is different from the old mass, and it's not true that the new mass is different from the old mass. Both things are true. The old mass is forbidden and the old mass isn't forbidden. Their minds just aren't working. They're holding one thing and the opposite at the same time. It's like saying that 2 and 2 are 4 and 2 and 2 are 5. You know, 2 and 2 are 4. Well, yes, of course they are. But they're also 5. It's more creative. It's more broad-minded. It's more progressive. It's more interesting. It's more free to say that not only are 2 and 2 are 4, but also they're 5, and they're 15, and they're 5 million. Do you see the creative extension and possibilities of refusing to be imprisoned by the narrow-mindedness of 2 and 2 are 4? I mean, really, that's how these minds work. When you're up against a mind like that, you can't discuss. There's a famous scholastic axiom which says, when somebody denies the principles, you can't talk with him. And it's a waste of breath to talk with him. And with a huge number of people today, it's a waste of breath to try and discuss. Because their minds just aren't rolling on wheels that they ought to be rolling on. Their minds are off the hinges. How do you swing a door when it's off its hinges? It can't. How do you swing a door when it's on the floor? You can't. So, you know, how can you make somebody think when his mind is unhinged? You can't. What can you do? You can pray for him, you can love him, and that's about it. Give him good example, and that's it. But you don't argue with him. It's a waste of time to argue. I always quote the example of a seminarian from California, where else, who went home during the Christmas vacation, and he came back at the end of the vacation. He said to me, he went home to see his grandparents, who were nice people, good people. I think he said, well, one of them was Jewish. The grandmother was Jewish, And they were paying his tuition. So they were obviously good people. They were supporting him at the seminary. They didn't have the faith. They weren't Catholics. But they were supporting him at the seminary. So they're good people. Nice, sincere, well-intentioned, you name it. He said, I got into a discussion with my grandfather. And we got discussing, and I got back to basics. And I said, well, look, Grandpa, 2 and 2 are 4. And he said, the seminarian said to me, you know what my grandpa answered? Well, yes, but give us our computers and a few more years, and we'll see that some it's different. They're not only 4. See? This is the state of people's minds today. People today really think that nature is being unhinged by our computers, by our machines, by our progress, by our civilization. They really think that we're no longer imprisoned in objective reality, narrow, strict, unchanging objective reality. We're free. We can remake nature. You see it on the billboards. I saw it on a billboard the other day. I forget exactly how I put it. But, you know, we believe it's even actually perhaps on the hill coming up, along with women, the ordination of women priests. It's on a billboard coming up the hill, I think. Something like, make your own nature. That's it. That's it. Make your own nature. We believe in new possibilities. That's the modern mind. You can't talk truth with such a mind. It's not worth trying. So, basically, modernism is mind rot. But here's how it spells out. Positive. The church truth refuting modernism. God can be certainly known by reason alone. See, many people today say, you cannot argue the existence of God. The existence of God is unarguable. It's not a scientific fact. It's not an objective fact. It's a feeling which is not susceptible of argument. So you have your feeling, I have my feeling, you have your God, and I don't have one. And that's perfectly okay. I'm okay, you're nice, I'm nice, we're all nice. So, you know, don't let's get into an argument, don't let's get hung up, strawberry fields forever. So, no, says Pope Pius X, God can be certainly known by reason alone. I do not have to have the Catholic faith in order to believe in, or argue for, or conclude to the existence of God. If I am using my reason sanely, I can know quite independently of the faith, with certainty, the existence of God. That's a heresy for the modern mind. That's heresy for the modern mind. Oh, so that one, God can certainly be known by reason alone. And so the existence of God is not just faith. Of course, faith believes in the existence of God. But I can get hold of the existence of God quite independently of faith. If I take an intelligent man with an upright mind, I can put before him arguments from which he is bound to accept, if his mind stays upright, yes, certainly God exists. 2, external objective facts are valid to prove the church's truth. So notice the point here is the objectivity of truth. The objectivity of truth is objective. For instance, the miracles. What is a miracle? A miracle is an extraordinary interruption of nature, which demonstrates that the author of nature is there interrupting it. Our Lord turns water into wine. The water is objective water out there. I can see its water. I can taste its water. This man says something. His mother says something to the carpenter of Galilee, of the carpenter of Nazareth. And I can see and I can taste that exactly the liquid that was water is wine. And that's not a feeling. It's not just niceness. It's not sincerity. It's not good intentions. It's objective fact, which my senses tell me. I can see, I can taste, I can touch. I know it was water. I know it's wine. Okay. Now, that's objective fact. Now, that obviously bugs the something out of your sentimentalists. They don't like their world of sentiment being broken into by facts. Our Lord is the master of all reality. Our Lord is the master of water. He's the master of wine. He's the master of the storms. He's the master of bread and wine. He is the master. You and I believe that by our Catholic faith. It's a great gift. Well, What the modernists do with that, you see, the constant modernist game is to say, well, of course, yes, miracles, that's very sweet and very nice, but it's not really fact. Miracles, the truth is not something that's proved by miracles. The truth is something far too sublime, it's far too internal, it's far too spiritual to be proved by a material fact like changing water into wine. See the argument? Subtle. The argument is, water into wine, that's just something material. Religion is spiritual. So miracles have nothing to do with real religion. False. Absolutely false. And the falsehood is that reality is one, truth is one. Matter and spirit both come under the domain of truth and both come under the domain of reality. They don't each have their own domain. One of scientific reality and the other of spiritual reality. Reality is one and truth is one. Therefore, a material fact, from the very beginning of the church and from the very beginning of his incarnation, our Lord, or from the very beginning at least of his public ministry, our Lord used material miracles to prove who he spiritually was. So he uses matter in order to prove great things of spirit. Now, the modernists will say, don't be so materialistic. I am far more spiritual than that. No, the Catholic says, I'm sorry. We are body and soul. We are matter and spirit. And it suits and fits human nature to use something material to shake somebody in things spiritual. Putting his hand in the side of our Lord for Thomas to realize he is God. My Lord and my God. He falls to his knees and adores again, having lost the faith for a while. And how did he do it? Because of the evidence that came through his fingers. He put his fingers in the side of our Lord and that convinced him. That is sane. That's the modern says, that's sick. But to click together material reality and spirituality is sane. To split them apart is sick. And that's what the modern mind does. And so the Pope is saying, miracles are absolutely normal and they're absolutely sane and they're perfectly proportioned to us material beings. Material miracles are well fitted to prove to us great spiritual truths. And the great spiritual truth is, in the case of Thomas, the divinity of our Lord. And the divinity of our Lord went through three fingers. He put three fingers in the side of our Lord. That was it, or four fingers, I don't know. But, so, see the perversity of the modernists. It's very clever, it's very subtle. Religion is far too beautiful to be dependent upon miracles. But you see in the gospel, our Lord spits in order to work a miracle. He spits on mud. He works it into something and then he anoints with the spittle and the mud the eyes of whoever he wants to cure. To this day, undoubtedly it bugs many poor hygienic, pasteurized, homogenized mothers. But to this day, when a priest baptizes a child, he uses saliva to anoint its nostrils and to anoint its ears. Some mothers today must look at the priest. You've got germs! Hey, our Lord works that way. Matter is part of creation. Matter has its own nobility. Matter is not to be split from spirit. It's a false split. And it's always the same thing with the modernists. They split, they divide in order to conquer. And they get you away from scientific, they get you away from material reality. Of course, then they immediately turn round and say, oh, religion is beautiful. Matter is ugly. But then they turn right round and say, matter is real. Things spiritual are silly. You get it? So in pretending, they begin by pretending that things spiritual are much more noble, are much too noble to have anything to do with things material. But once you've accepted to split them, then they turn around and say, material is real and that's scientific and that's practical. And things spiritual are just silly and fantasy and what makes you feel good. No? And so the end of the process is to take all reality, all crunchy reality out of religion. It's just a nice feeling. Back to Luther. Feel goodery. Three. Christ really, historically, instituted the Catholic Church, and he really, historically, built it upon Peter and Peter's successors. Once again, see, the Catholic Church is far too beautiful, far more noble than just a Galilean fisherman and, you know, his buddies, his cronies, like, you know, tax gatherers and those peasants, you know. I mean, the Catholic Church is so beautiful, it doesn't depend upon a bunch of Palestinian peasants. Sorry, it does. It does, it did, but by God's institution. And those peasants weren't so stupid as we pretend. We say we want the scientific evidence. What else did Thomas want? Thomas was a man who said, I want the scientific evidence. I said, all right, Pete, Thomas, put your hand in my side and you'll get your scientific evidence. And he got it. And he believed. Today, the scientists would put their hand in our Lord's side and they still wouldn't believe. So the apostles, those peasants, those Palestinian peasants, as they would think of them today, were not that stupid by any means. Not at all. And in any case, so then you've got again the idea that the Catholic Church was something noble that arose after its low Palestinian start. Again, the split, divide and conquer. Divide the great blossoming of the Church from its origin, and that way you can split Christians from Christ and you can kick out Christ. And of course, this is the next thing. If the Church depends upon Christians, see, this is the argument. The Church didn't depend upon Christ. It wasn't he who historically, factually, scientifically instituted the Church. It was the Christians who built it up. Then, if the Christians of let's say, 100 to 150, if the Catholic Church was built by the Christians of 100 to 150, then it can be rebuilt by the Catholics of 1950 to 2000. So there's the justification of Vatican II. What Christians built, Christians can unbuild. What Christ built, Christians can't touch. So if we, who have the faith by the gift of God, we who say it's Christ who built the Church, historically, factually, scientifically, and he is God, you can't touch that. And Catholics can't touch that. The modernists want to completely change the Church, so they have to split, again, divide and rule, they have to split Christians from Christ. And then they say the Church was built by Christians so it can be rebuilt by Christians. It's logical. But it's just completely false to split Christ from Christians. It was Christ who historically, factually, instituted the Church. 4. Exactly what the apostles taught is exactly what the Church teaches today. Church teaching has developed in the face of the errors, but the core teaching is exactly the same. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, da-da-da-da-da-da. No change. And those are the real articles, those are the 12 substantial articles of faith around which the others gather. The apostles taught it. The Nicene Creed is obviously an elaboration. God of God, light of light, true God of true God. It's elaborating, consubstantial with the Father. It's saying more than the Nicene Creed, but it's saying nothing different from the Nicene Creed. It says more, but nothing against. It goes beyond the Nicene Creed, but it in no way contradicts the Nicene Creed. So Pope Pius X's teachings say more than the previous teachings, but in no way go against them. So there's a development, there's an extension of doctrine, but no change. And that's how you can say that exactly what the apostles taught is exactly what the Church teaches today. There's no change. And then 5, and this is crucial. Faith comes not from feelings inside me outwards, but from truths told me from outside that come inwards and through my mind. The faith doesn't come through my feelings, the faith comes through my mind. I sit down in catechism and I listen to Sister Battleax saying, there are three persons in the Holy Trinity and they're like a clover leaf or whatever, however she tries to explain the Holy Trinity. I sit there, a little boy, and I listen and I say, yes, sister, yes, sister, yes, sister.
Do you believe?
Yes, sister. It's coming to me from outside. All of us were taught the truths of the faith from outside. St. Paul says, faith is by hearing, fides ex auditu. So the faith comes from outside, and then while the truths are being taught me, grace is also necessary. In order to believe, I need grace. I can't believe supernaturally without grace. Therefore, faith is two things. Faith is both a teaching coming from outside me to my mind. To my mind, gentlemen, to my mind. The faith is in the mind. The faith is not in the emotions. Imagine me tearing out my hair to emphasize the point, right? The faith is in the mind, not in the emotions. And my mind submits, or my mind does not submit. My mind fairly easily, well, minds used to submit to 2 and 2 are 4. They don't any longer. They want to be to 5 and 17 and 33 as well. Minds used to submit to 2 and 2 being 4 and being only 4, exclusively 4. And the mind in the same way submits to, I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. My mind submits, or my mind doesn't submit. I say I don't believe it, or I say I do believe it. I accept it. St. Paul keeps on speaking of the submission of the faith. That is to say, the faith consists, or the obedience of the faith. The faith consists in my mind accepting truths which are beyond it, supernatural truths which are beyond it. None of us will ever see with his eyes the presence of our Lord behind, beneath the appearances of bread and wine. None of us will ever see it. We won't taste it, we won't hear it. But we believe it. It's something that goes beyond the evidence. Our minds submit because God tells us, the God's church tells us, and I submit to what the church teaches. So it's a teaching coming from outside to which I submit under the influence of grace. But it's my mind that submits, okay. The modernist idea of the faith is completely different. For the modernist, the faith comes from inside me. I feel that God exists. I want God to exist. That's not it at all. But that's the modernist. And that's your... And that's today. I need to feel the mass. So they have a motorcyclist come down the aisle on Palm Sunday waving a palm, you know, because I have to feel. And then the exhaust fumes in the, you know, I smell, and so that gives me a high. The exhaust fumes of the motorbike driving down with his waving his palm. Yeah, I mean, and I need a gimmick every Sunday with the new mass in order to experience. I need to... my religion. But that's the modernist. So, for the modernist, religion comes from feelings inside, and from my feelings inside, I project onto the Galilean carpenter that he is God. In reality, in historical reality, he's only a Galilean carpenter. But I need a man God. I feel a man God. He's so, oh, I can't express it. But he's God. It's coming, the fact that he is the God-man is coming from inside me. I am projecting it upon an object that seems quite suitable, this Galilean carpenter. That's modernism. Quite different from Catholicism. Totally different from Catholicism. So those are the church truths refuting modernism. We move on to the great section B, and I've listed on your little sheet there, you see very clearly A1 to 5, B1 to 6, and then C. It's a very straightforward and simple scheme, really. The negative, the principal errors of modernism. Dogma evolves with time so that its content changes. 2 and 2 used to be 4, now they're 5, and tomorrow they'll be 6. Jesus used to be the God-man, but we can't accept that today, so he's no longer the God-man. But he is a very great teacher. He's a very great human being, whatever. Dogma evolves with time, so the content of dogma can change. These primitive peasants used to believe in the real presence, but we've grown out of that. With our 747s and with our pasteurized, homogenized plastic milk, we can do better than that today. So we no longer believe in the real presence, etc., etc. So, yeah. Dogma evolves. Dogma was not taught with authority and with certainty as truth by Christ and entrusted to the apostles and handed down from the apostles. Dogma is something that was created by human beings, and as it was created by human beings of that time, so it needs to be recreated by human beings of our time. Same argument. No. Dogma does not evolve. Dogma does not change. You can elaborate dogma. I believe in God, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was born God of God, light of light, God, true God of true God, consubstantial with the Father. You can elaborate dogma, but you can't change it. Two, notice, this is a crucial one, the second great error of modernism. Church faith can contradict historical facts. Once again, the split between Sunday and Monday to Saturday. Faith is for Sunday to make me feel good. I get out my handkerchief, I wipe a tear, I feel. But Monday to Saturday, I'm immersed in reality, the office, money. So religion is unreal. Monday to Saturday is not very nice. Religion is not very real. There's a split. You take an axe and you split life down the middle. And you separate religion from the rest of life. Madness. Madness. Faith can contradict history, if you like. Similarly, number three, the historian who's dealing with facts may perfectly well contradict the believer who's only dealing with dogma. Yeah. So, historically, I can know that Jesus wasn't God, because nobody's God, so that's just fantasy. But I can believe that Jesus is God, because it makes me feel so good. Yeah? So, history can contradict dogma. Facts can contradict dogma. So you've got facts, the scientific facts on one side, and the dogma of religion on the other. This theory already arose in the 13th century with a man called Sigel Brabant, and it came to Thomas Aquinas' attention. Thomas lost his cool. In the face of this error, Thomas lost his cool, which he doesn't normally do. Normally, he's very tranquil and steady and calm. In this case, he lost his cool because Thomas saw that the harmfulness, the potential harmfulness of splitting reality from religion, the great appeal of it, to pretend to lift religion to a higher sphere and more beautiful and more noble, but the desperate emptying out of reality as you leave reality behind. The very, very dangerous split. And Thomas wouldn't have it, that a double truth. There can't be a double truth. One truth cannot contradict another. Truth is a block. And so a truth in science cannot contradict a truth in religion. If religion knows that we're all descended from Adam and Eve, then it's nonsense for any scientist to say that that humankind began here and began there, or began in various places at the same time, or began in various places at different times. It's just not possible. If, on the other hand, science really does know something, religion can't contradict it. So it's not possible for religion and science to contradict one another. It's not possible. And the modern age pretends that they do in order to discredit the truthfulness of religion and to build up science. That's the myth of Galileo. That's all of the stories they tell you about Galileo. And that's a whole story which you need to look into. But the Freemasons have developed stories like Galileo, like evolution, to pretend to turn science against religion. But it's impossible for true science to contradict true religion, because truth cannot contradict truth. It's not possible. Here, for the modernists, they can. So you've got a real truth and then a religious truth. Horror, says St. Thomas Aquinas. Horror. Horror. Four. Scripture, this is another key we'll see in Lamentabili. Pius X begins Lamentabili with a series of errors on Scripture. Scripture may be freely reinterpreted by human reason, as opposed to what the Church has always said that Scripture means. See, Scripture, the Catholic Church was the creator of the Bible. Of course, you know that. The Bible came into existence in its present form around 400. It was finalized in the late 300s. Obviously, Paul wrote before then, and all the Old Testament was written long before then, and the Gospels were written before 100. But the collection of writings was only finalized around the late 300s. The Church was the creator of the Bible, and the Church has been the guardian and the interpreter of the Bible ever since. The Protestants, of course, say that the Bible doesn't need an interpreter. I'm my own interpreter of the Bible. But that, of course, means that you have as many Bibles as you have individuals. And Protestantism is individualist. But the Catholic Church teaches that the Church, as she was the creator of Scripture, so she is also the guardian of Scripture. The Catholic Church understands what Scripture means, and it's the Catholic Church which teaches what Scripture means. And it's the Catholic Church which alone has authority to teach what Scripture means. The modernists say, no. This is Protestantism. Modernism and Protestantism. Modernism, Protestantism. It's completely in sync. So modernism says, no, Scripture may be freely interpreted by human reason. Once again, the affirmation of science and nature and reason against theology and authority and revelation and supernature and grace, and because all of that upstairs stuff, it's very nice, but it's just sentimental. If we want reality, we go to science and we go to reason. That's where we'll get reality. And so if we want to understand what Scripture really means, we will go to the scientists and we'll go to reason. We won't bother with all of that sentimental stuff coming from the supposed realm of grace and supernature. So, a great error on Scripture. 5. History and theology need to be studied scientifically. Same thing. In other words, human reason, the human mind, human nature is the best understander of Scripture, of history and theology, and revelation, church tradition, church authority, forget it. They don't know what they're talking about. That's just sentimental stuff. Finally, the sixth error of modernism, Catholic tradition has no divine element in it, over and above natural men naturally building on the past. So once again, nature is where it's at, supernature is just baloney. A split between nature and supernature, and all supernature is dismissed, and we're getting back to nature. Conclusion, the Catholic Church, hands down, that's in Latin, tradit, tradu tradere, tradit, from which we get traditio, tradition. The Catholic Church, tradition means a handing down, transdo, transdare, transdedi, transdatum, traditio. The Catholic Church hands down certain and unchanging truth through the Pope and the bishops, and going back to, or coming from, the apostles, which of course again comes from God the Son, which comes from God in eternity, God the Holy Trinity in eternity. So, that is the brief. That with that, it really shouldn't be too difficult to read, to understand the oath against the errors of modernism. I end, in the old days, every candidate for the priesthood had to swear this oath on the eve of his ordination. Every professor, and we do that in the society, every professor entering on teaching, beginning to teach in a seminary or beginning to teach in a church institution had to swear this oath. Pius X really tightened down the bolts, and that was the only way to do. He was accused by those who followed him of turning the church into a police state. But if the church is a bunch of delinquents, you have to turn the church into a police state. If the United States is turning into a bunch of delinquents, you have to be opening prisons all the time. And they keep filling faster than you can build them. So Pius X was very strict, and he made sure that everybody if in any position of influence in the Catholic Church constantly had to swear this oath. And I don't know, an average priest might have sworn it 2 or 3 or 4 times in his career. I don't know. A teaching priest will have sworn it certainly several times. Of course, what did the modernists do with this? Well, of course, they said, yeah, Pius X, yeah, he's a good guy. Yeah, he meant well. He's given us all this oath to swear. Yeah, sure, we go through the motions. That's not a problem. I swear that I believe exactly all the opposite of what I really do believe, but that doesn't matter. You know, they went through it like that. And then, eventually, I think it was Pope Paul VI, abolished the obligation to swear the oath against modernism. And so now there's no problem, because the modernists don't have to swear that they don't believe in their modernism. I, John Doe, firmly embrace and accept all and everything that has been defined, affirmed, and declared by the unerring magisterium of the Church. I accept everything that the Church has always taught from the past, especially the chief doctrines which are directly opposed to the errors of today. Firstly, I profess that God, the beginning and end of all things, can be certainly known and thus can also be demonstrated by the natural light of reason from things that are made. That is, by the visible works of creation as the cause by the effects. Notice the firm hooking up of the great spiritual reality of God to creatures, ordinary material creatures. You can argue from the humblest and simplest of material creatures to the certainty of the existence of God. It's called metaphysics. You learn, any seminarian in any decent, halfway decent seminary learns how to do that in metaphysics. It's not an easy subject, metaphysics, but it's lock solid true. And it's natural, it's not supernatural. So nature is solid, and nature is reliable. Sane nature is perfectly reliable, and sane nature leads us to God. So from the lowest of material creatures, we can climb with certainty to the highest of God. Secondly, I admit and recognize the external arguments of revelation. Notice again the external arguments. Even if they are material, even if it's spittle, even if it's mud, if that's what our Lord works a miracle by, then that miracle is well fitted to persuade me that he is who he is. I admit and recognize the external arguments of revelation, that is divine facts, especially miracles and prophecies, as very certain signs of the divine origin of the Christian religion. And I hold that these same arguments have been especially accommodated to the intelligence of all ages and men, even of these times. And of course, any sane person today who meets with a miracle, who sees, Padre Pio worked miracles 15 a day, extraordinary miracles, right till his death in 1968. And anybody who saw one of those miracles has got to be struck. In Lourdes, you have the photographs of they push the invalid under the x-ray machine, and there's just a big gap where there ought to be a hip bone. The poor invalid who can't walk because there just isn't a hip bone. There's no bone to enter into the socket. They can't walk. They're impossible to walk. The Blessed Sacrament comes by, and this, like in the gospel, he jumps off his bed and says, I'm cured. And he's running and walking around. They put him back under the machine. The whole hip bone is back there again. The photographs are there in Lourdes. You've got a little house full of this evidence. Scientific evidence. I can remember once saying to my father, God had given me the gift of the faith and he hadn't given it to my father. I once remember once saying to my father, Dad, or Papa, look, there's this in a place like in Lourdes, there's this evidence for these miracles. He said, evidence is what I say evidence will be. I just shut up. There's nothing to be said. There's nothing to be said. Poor father. My poor father. See, he hadn't been given the gift that I had been given, so. I admit and recognize the external arguments. So the miracles are not a second-rate, material, down-to-earth, despicable. No. Miracles are the spiritual realities plunged into and locked into the material reality which is all around us, which in which God chose to create us. We, you and I, are material. We are spiritual and material. Let me stop there. And there will certainly be time to go again. We could go through A4, 5, B, 1 to 6 tomorrow, and the conclusion. And there'll be time for the rest of Lamentabile. Lamentabile is a list of these errors. A list of these errors. Any questions? Tony?
As I'm listening to you, I'm saying, why don't they just call it Protestant? Because it could just be another Protestant.
Yes, exactly.
Well, the argument that I get into, it's worse. Yes, you're right. It's worse.
I mean, Protestants still believe that Christ is God. Some of us cannot.
Not all.
Well, not all of them, but yeah.
There's nothing worse than a modernist Catholic, because everything is dissolved. A decent Protestant still has certain truths in place. And a decent Protestant still won't accept contradiction. His mind is still working. A decent Protestant's mind is still working. The mind has error in it. But it's solid error as opposed to just complete chewing gum. Now that you've got solid truth, solid error, and chewing gum.
Well, got,
and a decent Protestant...
They've got all of it. In my discussions with some Protestants, yes. They'll have some of the same things. They'll have some solid truth.
Yes.
And they'll have some chewing gum.
Yes. Yes. It's a mixture. Yep. When an apple goes rotten, you know, you've got some of, part of it is still solid, and then part of it is mushy, and then part of it is completely corrupt. So, yes. And a Catholic losing the faith is the same thing. You know, part of his mind may still be solid, but the terrible thing about modernism is that the very foundations of the mind are turned into butter. The mind just doesn't work any longer. It's astonishing. And then, you know, they want the society to make an agreement with people whose minds are butter. How can you make anything except a butter agreement with somebody whose mind is butter? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Make a solid agreement with a man whose mind is flowing from one minute to the next. We'll have made an agreement, and 3 minutes later he'll make that agreement as something completely different. It's ridiculous. But they can't see it. By a terrible punishment, the people who have fallen into this trap are incapable of seeing it. It's a terrible punishment. It takes a Per Valet, who was the master of one of our great masters at Econe, the Spanish Jesuit who was the teacher of Per Barrio. Per Valet said, liberals don't convert. Liberals don't convert. Or liberals, and it takes a special grace to convert a liberal. Because they've got to spring out of their whole mindset. It's not just a series of propositions that they hold. It's a whole way of operating of their mind. Put yourself in the place of the devil. Solid truth, solid error. There's still solidity there, and the solidity could come back to the truth. So the next stage is to dissolve the solidity, and then you have mushy truth and error. Mushy truth and error. So you've got three stages. You've got solid truth. Then you've got a decent Protestant who is solid error. But if the decent Protestant's mind is still working, you can still argue with him. You could still argue with a decent Protestant. His mind is still working, even if he's in error. Because you've got some common ground to work on. But the next stage, the devil doesn't stop there. The devil then goes on, and the next stage is just mush. And when you've got to this stage, the solidity is dissolved. The mush can believe in truth, but it's mushy truth. And so you say to a modernist, hey, Jesus Christ is God. Of course he is, says the modernist. And Karun Ratti, you know, they, of course. What's your problem? And Karun Castrione is absolutely convinced that he believes the whole creed. And he does believe the whole creed. But he also believes a whole lot of things that contradict the creed. And this Pope is convinced that he's a Thomist. But he is persuaded that he is also a phenomenologist. Or he's also a personalist. Now the two contradict one another. He's got an idea of truth whereby 2 and 2 are 5 is an addition onto 2 and 2 are 4. No, that is a contradiction. And so when he says the man who says 2 and 2 are 4 and 2 and 2 are 5 doesn't really believe that 2 and 2 are 4. Or he doesn't believe it in the right way. He's holding truth in a completely mushy way. So you can have truth gets completely mushed up in the system. They can say true things, they can even believe true things, but if their minds are mush, they're not holding the truth in the way a Catholic holds it. They can't. And so, you know, you go to see the modernist priest on Monday, and he says, gosh, you go to the society, yes, that's good. They're good people. They have a lovely mass. They've got the faith. Then the modernist screaming Abdab Butch comes to see him on Tuesday and says, Father, you've got to ordain us women. Yes, yes, I would if I could. I completely agree with you. He agrees with the traditionalist on Monday and with the Butch on Tuesday. His mind is completely at sea. And so he doesn't really agree with the traditionalist at all. But he seems to. That's exactly the condition of Cardinal Ratzinger. He seems traditional in a number of the things that he says, but then he also goes and says some of the things that are completely contradictory to tradition. He has lost it. He does not understand. His mind is in this crippled and paralyzed condition. What can you do? You can pray for him. You can give him good example. You can die for him, but you can't argue with him. can't argue with them. Their minds just are unhinged. So, any other questions? Robert?
What is the motu proprio of Pius X?
Motu proprio means, gosh, I should know. It literally, in Latin, it literally means by one's own movement, by one's own motion. So it's something that the Pope has done on his own initiative, as opposed to I'm sorry, I should know. It's a technical question. It's a technical term. Perhaps it's as opposed to something that he goes through the cardinals or goes through a congregation, something that he does on his own. But that's a technical answer that deserves a technical question that deserves a proper answer. And I'm not sure. I have known, but I can't remember exactly.
Isn't that the precept when the Pope wrote the letter saying to make wide and generous application?
That was another. The Ecclesia Dei was a motu proprio, could be. That was another motu proprio. Could easily. Yes, on his own authority. I think that's right, yes. Independently of those under him. That's probably what it is. Yes, not against those under him, but independently of them. Something he's done on his own. This question of mind rot is of enormous extension. Can somebody give an example of his own of this? That the impossibility of discussing with these people. Yes, in the corner.
Last week I was talking to my mother about coming here.
Yes.
I really don't know, but it's about Pope's standards and Pope's and proof. Well, we got in a conversation about Martin Luther, and I said, I don't know much about Martin Luther, but I know that he, decided he liked certain things about religion and certain things he didn't. Therefore, he made his own, and what he made was Protestant. I said, that's what I believe, so I don't like him. And he says, well, that was years ago.
Yeah,
it was years ago, but it's still being taught. He's like, people don't think that way. It's different times.
See, she's saying that we've moved on from there to here.
Right.
And here, we are in slush, and we're all slush together, and we all think the same things and don't think the same things. We all believe everything and believe the opposite of everything. We're all in the same condition of believing nothing at all.
She thinks because of that happened so many years ago that people have evolved so much to be good. But it's kind of like what she said before when your father said that one thing. She said it not the way I'm speaking to you. She said it very definitively. This is not what it used to be. You could sit and have 12 weeks of conversation trying to convince her otherwise. But it doesn't matter because her mindset. Now, she used to be traditional Catholic, and then it all changed, and she is what she is now.
Yeah.
Her mindset is to the point that her frame of reference is all modernism.
Yeah.
And the things that I present to her that I learned from Washington.
Yeah. It's dramatic. There you are. And you're arrogant, and you lack humility, because you say that there is an objective truth. And you are trying to impose your truth on everybody else. And that's completely untrue.
I just say, I cleaned up my act because of these chips on my shoulder. Mm-hmm. I'm still smiling. I come back with something like that, and maybe I should.
Ah.
Just using your words.
Yes, that's right. It's dramatic. And the terrible thing is how minds can flip. And, it's mysterious how a human being works. What goes on inside a human being is mysterious. Only God knows. St. Paul says that only the Spirit of God knows what's inside this. Only a man knows what's... How does he put it exactly? I think only the Spirit... No, as only a man knows what's going on inside his own spirit, only the Spirit of God knows what's going on inside God. God knows what's going on inside us. But we sometimes don't even know ourselves. So men are mysterious. But today, what you observe is that there's a tremendous pressure to let go of the objective truth and to go with the flow, to let slip this situation, and never, I declare, I'm absolutely sure of it. Never in the history of mankind, have minds been so mushed And have men been so slushed as today? We are lower down than they ever were at the time of the lowest before our Lord Jesus Christ. We are well lower today. We are well lower than Sodom and Gomorrah or the world at the time of Noah. The world is in, and the main problem is in the mind. The minds are gone.
Then how come the minds are so sharp in technical things? I can't put the two together.
Michael, training. You know, just train on one thing and that's all they know.
It's an interesting question. They certainly believe in objective truth in things material. So you see, it's like, but actually, even in things material, for instance, in Harvard and Yale, I remember seeing the scientists in Harvard or Yale were coming to doubt the definition of matter, or coming to doubt the existence of matter. And if you persist long enough in denying objective truth in things spiritual, sooner or later you undermine objective truth in things material. But, take a tree, take a big tree with huge long branches and leaves at the end of the branches. The core of the tree may go rotten, but there's still leaves on the end of the branches. So today, the spiritual objectivity is gone, but there's still material objectivity. But wait until tomorrow or the day after, and the material objectivity will be gone as well. It won't resist this undermining of spiritual objectivity.
It's over.
Yes, it's over. And very soon a chastisement, because that's the only thing that can still save many souls. In the book of Revelation it says that when our Lord punishes, they will be shaking their fists at the heavens, blaming God for daring to punish them. And that's the state of people today. But if God sends a chastisement, some will get down on their knees and repent and be able to save their souls. So the state is far, the position is fast being reached today, where the only thing that will still save any significant number of souls is a chastisement. The timing, I don't know, you don't know, none of us knows, but surely that's what it's coming to. Because the minds are gone and they're going all the time. It's worse and worse. And the flood of sin, the tidal wave of sin, with the computers, with the internet, you know, this morass of sin, that's the only way to stop it. The only way to bring it to an end. It's gone too far.
I think a perfect example of that would be Medjugorje, the contradiction in what's going on.
Yes, I don't know too much about it. I'm sure Medjugorje is false. I don't know too much about it. But there's an enormous confusion today. Everywhere confusion. Minds, because there's no longer the lighthouse of Rome. There's confusion in Rome. When even the Pope doesn't tell the truth. Pope Pius XII told the truth. He had his faults. We all have our faults. But he told the truth. He was a magnificent truth teller. His encyclicals and his documents and his teaching are right down the line. And that was a light coming from above. It was like a skylight. And whatever one went on in the attic, the light was still coming through the roof. Today, there's some light comes through Pope John Paul II, but it's a terrible mixture. There's confusion inside the Pope himself. Serious confusion inside the Pope himself. And therefore, what can people go by? What can people go by? The extraordinary thing was how Archbishop Lefebvre succeeded, and I'm not just speaking up for ours, this is not just self-serving, but objectively. The extraordinary thing is how his notion of the church, his knowledge of the church, his certainty of church doctrine and church ways and church structure, he resisted every pressure and influence and corruption from outside, and he was able to rebuild just from inside himself. But of course, that was the truth that it had come from outside, and then came back from inside outwards in what he built. And you know, the pressure is with all of your fellow bishops telling you to stop being proud, to go with the flow, to join us, to stop dividing the church. How he managed to stand for the truth and to hold the truth and to rebuild the truth, extraordinary. In the circumstances, extraordinary. Somebody else had their hand up. Where was it? Yes.
Is Pope John Paul II writing his own encyclicals, if not, who is?
I don't know, to tell the truth. I don't... He is certainly a wordsmith. I mean, He's a dumb polar... Sorry, he's... John is Polish. sorry, John. he's smart with books. You know, he's one of those people that can read books and then just sort of rewrite them and regurgitate them. But he's dumb. Basically, he's dumb. He's very well-meaning. Look, I can't judge, but if you ask me the question, I think he's very well-meaning. I think he's a nice guy. I think he's sincere, and I think he's well-intentioned, but he's dumb. He doesn't understand that if you say two and two are five, you are not understanding that 2 and 2 are 4. You have to be dumb to think that 2 and 2 can be 5 and 4, but I'm convinced that that's his condition. Because he thinks, you know, that Thomism is something that can coexist with and be reconciled with personalism and phenomenology. It can't. If you understand 2 and 2 and 4, it absolutely excludes 2 and 2 being anything else. If you understand Thomism, it absolutely excludes any system contradicting Thomism. Not because St. Thomas worked it all out by himself. He didn't. He stood on the shoulders of Aristotle and St. Augustine. And Thomas would have been the last person to say that he thought it all up by himself. But his was the great mind that put it all together, that put together what all of his predecessors had done. And this, what he put together hasn't needed changing since, which is why he is the common doctor and he's, to this day, the great doctor of the church. And Pius X says that the remedy against the modernist mind rot is St. Thomas Aquinas. Pius X says that at the end of his encyclical on Pascendi. That the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, the principles and theology, philosophy, and then theology of Thomas Aquinas, that is the answer to modernism. And it is. Extraordinary. I mean, Thomas Aquinas was way back in the 1200s. But he answered in advance. In his works, you find the answers to all of this nonsense. The answers are all there. And it was a gift of God, obviously, to his church, a great gift of God.
You said that modernism was inside the church, that French Revolution was inside politics.
Yes.
What is Vatican II inside?
Oh, God. It's inside the whole of the church. Modernism, this modernism...
Neo-modernism.
Yeah, right. Modernism was these, a handful of priests inside the church. It was a very dangerous infection because it was inside the church. Pius X scotched it. He blocked it. He drove it underground. But just waited for its moment to come up again. But when it came up again, then it infected the whole church. Okay? So modernism is inside a little part threatening the whole church. Vatican II was the triumph of these characters. Over on the side.
I'm not sure how I want to verbalize this, but does it say in Revelation that Satan will try to destroy the church from within? And let me follow that. I don't know if it does or not.
Please.
But are not the Freemasons, were they not a significant participant in the creation of Vatican II?
Oh, yes.
And my question then is, do the Freemasons control Vatican II?
Ah, yes. Yes. Yes, undoubtedly. But notice, the way, do Freemasons control the Vatican? Yes. But the way in which they control it is with the errors inside the people's heads. Somebody would mention Jefferson. Jefferson was a Freemason. Somebody corroborated that. They said that... Yes. Robert said that it's in behind the lodge door.
That statement is a Masonic statement. That
yes, absolutely. So Jefferson, whether or not Jefferson was a Mason, and I'm perfectly willing to believe he was, he thought like a Freemason. He thought and acted like a Freemason. And the Freemasons say, we want to be everywhere and to be recognized nowhere. In other words, their principle is to saturate people's thinking so that people will think and act like Freemasons without even being Freemasons. That's the way in which they operate. They're children of darkness, and they like to operate in that secret kind of way. So they are much, you can very well say that Pope John Paul II is suffering from having the Vatican full of Freemasons, no doubt. But he suffers even more from having their ideas inside his head.
His writing is convoluted by
what? If he didn't have their ideas inside his head, if he had Catholic ideas, he would be executed tomorrow. He'd go straight to heaven. If he died for the faith by standing for the truth against the Freemasons, and the Freemasons poisoned him or shot him, or did, they can do what they like.
Well, that leads to another question then.
But I was only going to add that if the Freemasons then had to do that to five more popes, if only we had five popes in a row, who one after the other would die, as I was saying earlier, the Catholics would at last capisce that there's a problem in the Vatican. Today they don't, because the Pope seems popish. He's very nice, he goes everywhere, he's dressed in a white cloud, he says nice things, he's against abortion, so on. They don't see the problem. But Pope John Paul II is doing the work of the Freemasons. And you may know that document of the Freemasons going back to the 1820s, when the Alta Vendita said, what we are wanting is a Pope who will act according to our wishes without even realizing. In effect, an anti-Pope. And they said, he will set the world on fire, the four corners of the earth on fire, without realizing what he's doing. And that's exactly what's going on today.
Is John Paul one of the martyrs then?
John Paul I was surely assassinated, yes. And it looks as though he was beginning to understand the game of the enemy, and he was going to replace, it looks as though, we don't, who knows, but it looks as though he was on the brink of taking action, and the Freemasons got to him before he could get to them.
Well, then they took the list then.
And so on, yes, and so on, yeah. If only, but then the Freemasons made sure that their man got elected. A good man, a nice man, a well-meaning man, the best stooge of all. They don't need a cunning, sharp villain. They need a dumbbell who will do their work without even realizing it, because he will do it with goodwill, and he'll be a nice guy, and everybody will think he's a nice guy, and everybody will do what he says because he's a nice guy. That's John Paul II. That's how I see it, anyway. So the real enemy of John Paul II is not even the bad guys all around him. It's the ideas he's got in his poor head. The Masons have got to his head. And that's even graver and more serious and more powerful than getting to his secretaries. Yes, John?
In terms of church history, all the Buddhists in the last 20 years are like how the kids will idolize the Pope and jumping up and down,
yes,
screaming his name, and this Pope adoration thing. Has that ever been experienced with other popes in the last couple hundred years?
There's never been a sort of... Pope John Paul II is an actor by origin. In his 20s, he was...
In terms of all this public adoration,
yes, yes.
It would seem like that certainly might influence... is he the Pope, or is he Rock Hudson?
Yes, that's it. He's a media man. He's a media man. He lives in the media. You know, I knew somebody in England who mixed with he was a broadcaster, and he met with a lot of outstanding personalities, and he met John Paul II, and he said he has the glassy eyes of a public star. He's the glassed over eyes, you know? He's living in the fantasy world of the media. He's not in reality. And if you look at many of the photographs, you can see him avoiding the eye of whoever he's talking to. He's often looking down or looking over or looking at you. He's often not looking in the eye. So it seems, as I see many of the photographs, he doesn't seem to be looking in the eye. And yet he's got a nice smile, and he seems good of goodwill. Maybe he's...
Somehow it seems, in terms of the way we treat you, the way we treat priests, and even priests that we don't know, that we just meet for the first time, and priests that we say are like our favorite, you know, keep them here because they've got good sermons and everybody likes them. I'm thinking like Father Burrell. All people that said things about him the first time I met him, and like, oh yeah, he really is a nice guy, he's a great personality, but there wasn't this sense of, for lack of a better word, adoration. that people seem to have for the Pope.
This Pope is on the wavelength of the media. And he is on the wavelength of the modern world.
And it also seems that most of the young people as opposed to old people.
John Venaris has sent us a report he's attended a day of this, what's going on in Toronto, and he says that he's actually there, and he says during one of the Pope's speeches, a lot of the youngsters are paying no attention at all. They're just talking to one another, they're fooling around. They go there for a party, for a great big party. And they're enjoying a great big party. And it's fortunate, this was the beginning of the meeting, that the youngsters were not flagrantly misbehaving, but that's in effect what it was. Time is gone, we must complete 9 o'clock. Tomorrow at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. The end of the rest of the anti-modernist earth and Lamentabili.